If you want to follow along with the scripture reading this morning, it's found on page 911 in the Pew Bible. First 10 verses of chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And God will bless his reading this morning.
You don't need me to tell you that there are things in the world that are not right. Every week you look in the news, you see some other tragedy. Just this past week in America, there were a couple of mass shootings. One was in Kansas, one was in Indiana, where three people were murdered in Indiana. The week before was a shooting in Michigan. Just this morning, I woke up, saw the news that in India, there was a man who killed 14 of his relatives, including 8 children, with a knife, and then he killed himself. And we know that besides murders and things like that, there are environmental issues, the Zika virus, lead in the drinking water of the people in Flint, Michigan. And even if you don't watch the news and you pay attention to none of this, you know from your own lives that things are not as they ought to be. Many of us have aches and pains and conditions that we deal with. We have broken relationships. We have regrets about the things that we have done or haven't done. So we know that there are many broken things in the world. And in all of this, we may wonder, how is God going to make things right? And how does the church relate to that? What is the church's role in making things right? What is the role of the gospel in making things right? Well, 2 weeks ago, I started preaching through the book of Acts, and I said that the reason I wanted to do that is because it has many important things to say about the church. It has many important things to say about proclaiming the gospel. It has many important things to say about how God was making a people for himself in the 30 years or so after Jesus died and rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And today we're going to see in Acts chapter 3 what the church and the gospel have to do with how God is restoring all things in and through Jesus Christ. So we're going to dive right into Acts chapter 3, and we'll look again at verse 1. Again, if you're in the Bible in the pews, it's page 911. And the first verse says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at that hour of prayer, the ninth hour." The ninth hour is about 3 p.m. It was the time when one of the twice daily sacrifices were offered at the temple. And again, this is in Jerusalem. The temple is the center of worship in Judaism. It's the place where sins are offered, where people are, sacrifices for sins are offered, where people are worshiping God, where people are supposed to be meeting God. And yet, this temple building in Jerusalem was not supposed to remain forever. One of the things I said last week about Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, that is the time when God is making the church his temple. So the church is the place where God meets with his people on earth, where he is glorified, where he's worshiped. And not only that, but Jesus, when he walked the earth, referred to his body as the temple. And the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that right now, it's the church that is the temple. We might say, put it all a different way, the place where God is worshiped, where God meets with his people, is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God, the true sacrifice for sin. He is the true great high priest who intercedes between God and his people. In other words, when Jesus came, he made that temple building in Jerusalem obsolete. So why are the disciples still going to that place? One reason they might have been going to the temple is because it took them some time to realize all the ramifications of Jesus and his death, what Jesus had done. They might not have quite understood exactly that they didn't need to go to the temple anymore. But I suppose this, God is the author of history, and he's the author of this book. And because God is the author of history, he brought these disciples to the temple deliberately to contrast this temple building in Jerusalem with the new temple that is the church. So we're going to see these two things contrasted even over the next few chapters in the book of Acts. The temple building, the old temple, and the new temple that is the church. We see that God's people formed the church, and the religious leaders at that temple who had denied Jesus, who had rejected him, they are not God's people. And yet God's people are still meeting at the temple. Now, we're not told that they're offering sacrifices for sin. They don't need to do that anymore, of course. Jesus is the once and for all true sacrifice for sin. But we do hear from Luke that they are going there to worship and to praise God. So right at the end of Luke's gospel, he says that the disciples were continually in the temple blessing God. And at the end of chapter 2 of Acts, which we saw last week, it says, "And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people." So perhaps they met at the temple simply just to praise God, and perhaps also just to tell other people about what Jesus had done. So here Luke wants us to focus in on this comparison between the new temple and the old temple. That's why he uses this word many times, 6 times in the first 10 verses. So when Peter and John, they come to the temple, perhaps to praise God, to tell other people about Jesus, they see a man who can't walk. He's a guy who is brought to this gate outside the inner courts of the temple. We see that in verses 2 and 3. I'll just read those quickly. "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms." So this gate was probably at a place where, and this is maybe all foreign if you don't understand the temple very well, but basically there was the temple building itself, and there were courts that kind of moved outward from the main temple building. Near the temple building, there were the inner courts where Jews could come and worship. And then there were the outer courts where Gentiles could come. And so it seems that this man who has this disability, who's begging, he is placed at the gate between the outer courts where the Gentiles could be and the inner courts where the Jewish people could be worshiping God. It's all very foreign to us. And it seems that this man was not able to go into the inner courts of the temple to worship. His disability kept him outside. This is a very strange thing that we find in the Old Testament, if you're not used to this idea. But in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, we have these instructions about worship. And it's said that animals who have blemishes, who have imperfections, cannot be offered for sin. And that priests who have any kind of imperfections can't perform a priestly role in worship. And the whole idea is this. Because there's sin in the world, because sin enters into the world in Genesis 3, we have all kinds of things that go wrong. Obviously, the big one is death. But we also have diseases and conditions, and people are born with disabilities and things like that. And the idea here is that God cannot dwell with sin, and he can't dwell directly with the effects of sin entering into the world. That does not mean that this man who's begging has this condition because of these sins that he did in particular. So it just means in general, because sin is in the world, there are bad things that happen. So it's not really this man's fault that he has this disability, but here he is, and according to the Old Testament, he's considered unclean. He can't come in. The temple was supposed to be this place that recalled the Garden of Eden. It was supposed to be a place that could bring people back to God. And this man with a disability can't even get in to worship God and experience all of that. Instead, he's just begging at the gate, asking for help. He needs food. He needs money. So Peter and John, they come by. This man asks for help. And then Peter sees him. He looks at him and he addresses him and he speaks to him. We see that in verses 4 through 10. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So Peter sees this man, he knows his condition, he knows his need. And this man's probably expecting he's going to get a coin. And Peter says, "I don't have any money, I have something better than that. I have the power of Jesus, that's what I'm offering you." And so he tells the man, "Get up and walk." And he even helps the man get to his feet. The man is healed, and notice, it's then that he's able to go into the temple. He's able to go through the gate and worship with the rest of the people. And all the rest of the people are amazed. What is Luke doing here by reporting this incident? He's showing us that the apostles, Peter and John and the rest, are continuing the ministry of Jesus. Peter heals this man the way that Jesus healed other people. I think the language even is intended to have us recall that time when a paralytic, was brought on a mat by four of his friends to Jesus. We have the same language used here. And I said this last week about miracles in general. Jesus' miracles and the miracles that are being performed in the book of Acts are signs pointing to a greater reality. So we know Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came to die for the sins of his people. And he does that by taking their place on the cross. The whole idea, of course, is because we've rebelled against God, we don't deserve life. We've turned away from the one who gives life. And Jesus comes, he dies in our place so that our sins can be forgiven. That's why we have all the problems in the world. That's why we have any problem to begin with. So when Jesus was performing miracles, when Peter performs this miracle, what he's doing is showing that he's healing the root of the problems. So when Jesus heals a blind man, it's not just he's making that guy see, he's healing that man from spiritual blindness. When he heals people who are deaf, he's allowing them, enabling them to hear God. When he makes someone who can't walk, walk, he's showing what's going to happen. It's a foretaste of when Jesus returns, he makes all things new, and we will live in a perfect world with perfect bodies that no longer have any diseases or conditions, and we will live forever with God. So we're seeing a continuation of those signs and wonders, those signs that are pointing to a greater reality, the healing of sin. And Luke is also saying something about the old temple building. This man was brought every day to this gate. Was he healed? No. The old temple, the old way of worship, did not heal this man. It couldn't. It couldn't make him praise God. But what does? The power of Jesus, which is exercised through the new temple, the church. They couldn't offer him money. They offered him something far better: healing. The lame beggar, he was able to leap over the barriers that had kept him from God. And he's praising God. Now, before we move on to the rest of the chapter, let's think a bit about what this has to do with the church, and maybe specifically our church. The church should be a place where people find healing, where they find life. It should be a place where people find grace, where they are truly able to worship God. Now, I can't guarantee that we're going to perform miracles and help people like this man in that way. In fact, I've never seen a miracle performed. I think the miracles that we see at that time were prevalent because God was doing something new, and these signs authenticated the apostles, their ministry, their message. And as I said last week, the miracles in the Bible, they kind of pile up at different periods of time. This is one of them. So God hasn't promised us miracles, even though we can pray for them and they may happen. But he has promised us the church is where Jesus is. The church is where people should find healing, where they should find love and grace, where the scars that they've acquired because of their own sin, perhaps, or because other people have sinned against them, where those scars can be healed. And it's sad that there are churches that don't embody all of that. There are churches where people don't find that healing, they don't find that grace. There are churches where people are proud, where people forget that they are beggars, telling other beggars where to get the bread. Churches can be filled with hypocrites who wear masks, people who fight. But we know this is not the way things ought to be. And I don't think generally this is the way things are in our church, but I really want us to continue to move to be a church that is full of grace and truth. Of course, Jesus is filled with grace and truth. So we have to tell the truth about Jesus. We actually ought to tell the truth about ourselves, that we're not good people who earned acceptance from God. We are sinners through and through, as we sang earlier, who have been saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus. So we need to tell that truth as well as the truth about what Jesus has done and who he is and so forth. We're wretches saved by amazing grace. And if we're a church that's full of grace and truth, we need to be clear that the greatest thing we offer is Jesus. It's the gospel. The good news that Jesus came, he died for our sins, he rose for our justification. Because of what he has done, because he is perfect and we're not, he has made a way for us to be reconciled to God. We can have a relationship with God that we could not get otherwise because of Jesus. So we offer that gospel. We tell people about Jesus. And this is greater than silver and gold. This doesn't happen a lot here, but it certainly happened in the last church where I served in Washington State. We used to get a lot of people who would come to the church looking for help. They would look for money, whether it's groceries or gas money or rent money. And a lot of times we were able to help. You know, I tried to err on the side of generosity whenever we could. So if we could help them, we would. But whenever people would come looking for help, I would always tell them about Jesus because I wanted to make it clear that that's the real need they have. The real need that people have is a need to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to have that separation that we experience because of Genesis 3 be closed so we could be brought back to God. And if we're committed to ending suffering, which we should be, if we want to heal people or have a part in that and ending suffering, we should first of all be committed to ending eternal suffering if we can. So we prioritize the gospel. We also want to help people in very practical ways, and we ought to do that as an overflow of God's grace. But the greatest thing is telling people about Jesus and helping them to know him. So how does God set things right in the world? He does it through Jesus. People are healed through Jesus. God fixes broken people and broken situations in and through Jesus. Let's move on to the rest of this chapter. What's interesting is that this miracle, it amazed everyone. They were astounded. They couldn't believe it, that this guy they had seen begging is now up walking and worshiping with them. They didn't understand, though, the meaning of it. They didn't get it. So Peter has to tell them what's going on. And I'll start to read Peter's speech, the first half of it, verses 11 through 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." There's one of the main points that Peter makes. I didn't heal this guy. It's not by my power or my piety. It's not because he's such a great guy that this man was healed. No, it was Jesus who healed this man. And Peter has to explain that. And this is how he does it. First, he tells the people that God, their God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this God glorified Jesus. And that shows that this story of the church of Christianity is a continuation of the story of the Old Testament. It's the continuation of the story of Israel. In Acts 2, last week we saw that Peter talks about Jesus in terms of him being the Messiah and the Son of David. And here he refers to Jesus as being the suffering servant of Isaiah, that very famous passage, the end of Isaiah 52 and all through Isaiah 53, which I seem to read like once a month because it just keeps coming up. Jesus is that servant. He is the righteous one. So for example, Isaiah 52:13 says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." And then at the end of Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, we read this. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him," this suffering servant. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We know that servant is Jesus, the righteous one who died for his people. And this was God's plan all along. But it was also the result of what people had done in Jerusalem not long before Peter is speaking. Peter reminds them that they had a part in handing over Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And it was the Romans who crucified him. They did that because they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah or the Son of God. They thought he was committing blasphemy by making himself equal with God, God the Father. And they had a murderer named Barsabbas released instead of Jesus. Pilate offered, "You can have this guy or this guy go free." And they say, "We want the murderer to go free." Jesus dies so a murderer can go free. But what they had done in denying Jesus and not freeing him is they killed the author of life. That's what Peter says. He is bold. He just puts it in their face. "You killed the author of life, the Holy One." That's a great irony. You killed God, the one who brings life. Of course, Jesus was able to die because he's not just God, but he's also man, one person, two natures. He truly was human. He truly is human. And he was capable of dying. He died for the very people who wanted him to be killed, who would not release him, for the people that would betray him. And Peter says this, that God raised Jesus from the grave. And he and the other apostles, they witnessed that. They saw it. They are proclaiming this. And that continues this theme of witnessing. He is bold in telling people that they were responsible for what Jesus, for Jesus' death. And that he indeed died and he indeed rose from the grave. And because of that, he is able to heal people like this man. Peter doesn't just leave it there, though. I mean, that would be quite depressing if he just said, you killed the author of life. He gives them grace. He gives them hope. He says that they acted ignorantly, and now they have an opportunity to turn back to God. So we'll read the rest of chapter 3, verses 17 through verse 26. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So Peter says they denied Jesus, they had him killed because they acted out of ignorance. Now, I think on the one hand, the way the Bible presents this is that they should have known better. If they knew the Old Testament, they knew the scriptures that Peter keeps alluding back to, they should have known that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. They should have known that he was the prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. That's what Peter is quoting here. They should have known that Jesus was speaking the very words of God, indeed that he is God in the flesh. And yet, there are other passages in the Bible that say they didn't know what they were doing. They really didn't get it. After all, if they knew that Jesus was God in the flesh, would they have killed him? Paul says in one of his letters, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And what does Jesus say when he's on the cross dying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And that shows us what Jesus is like. He is willing to bless those who cursed him. Now, I said earlier that these people were responsible for their wrongdoing, and yet it was still God's plan for Jesus to die. Peter said that last week in Acts 2. He's saying this is the plan that the prophets spoke about. Jesus fulfilled all of these things, and they're being fulfilled now. And that shows the fact that this was God's plan all along shows God's grace. He knew that humanity would fall into sin. He knew that these people Peter is talking to, he's extending grace to right now, he knew that they would hand over Jesus to the Romans. He knew that they would often ignore him and misrepresent him as people who should have known better. But what does God keep doing? He calls to his people, turn back to me. And Peter says, repent, turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If they would only turn from their sinful, their selfish agenda and turn back to God, they would be healed. They would find that refreshing. They would start to experience the healing that that lame man had experienced. They might not have all their physical ailments cured, but their souls would be healed. And again, that lame man, his healing points to the future when all of God's people will be fully healed. Peter reminds this crowd that God had made a covenant with Abraham, their forefather. God told Abraham he would bless all the families of the earth, all of them. We know from elsewhere in the Bible, specifically Galatians, that Jesus is the offspring through whom God would bless the earth. And Peter says, God sent Jesus to you first, which implies that later he's going to go to the Gentiles, and we see that in the book of Acts. But here's what's the most amazing about all of this speech. The last verse, verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. God is blessing those who have done wicked things. He is willing to bless those who killed his son. That's an amazing thing. And I think for those of us who've just known the gospel for a long time, we get kind of numbed to this amazing truth. It's, oh yeah, I know that. Why does pastor say that every week? We need to see that God is willing to forgive us. We're no better than the people who handed over Jesus to the Romans. We were made to know God, to love him, to represent him, to have a relationship with him. And what do? We have, at some point, we start out this way in life, turning our backs on God. At best, we ignore him. At worst, we know what he's like. We know what he wants us to do, and we don't do it. We act as if we were the center of the universe instead of God being at the center of the universe. We don't bother to really learn about God or pursue a relationship with him, spend time with him. Maybe when we're in a bind, we offer up a desperate prayer, oh, God, help me. But a lot of times, we're just not pursuing God. And yet, he pursues us. Even though, really, we're as responsible as these people for Jesus' death, because of our sin, Jesus dies. We are part of the problem, and we need the same solution. And yet, God takes on human flesh. He comes after his people. He teaches them some more. He does signs and wonders to show who he is, and he dies for them so they could be forgiven. I was thinking about all this and how to illustrate this further, maybe to recapture a little bit of the amazing wonder of all this. And I was reading a story this week in the Boston Globe. Many of us probably heard about this. There was a sentencing given to this teenager, this guy named Philip Chisholm, who killed a teacher at Danvers High School back in October 2013. I remember hearing that story when it happened, when he murdered this teacher. I wasn't living in the state at the time, but I remember it because, the story is just, you know, fantastic. I mean, the murder is very gruesome. But I grew up like a mile and a half away from Danvers High School, so I remember that. I was like, wow. So that happened in 2013. He killed this woman, and he was just sentenced now. He's tried as an adult. He received a life sentence and two concurrent 40-year sentences for all that he had done. But what struck me about the story was the father of this woman, so her name was Colleen Ritzer, the father of that woman named Tom, he said this. He said, I hate Colleen's killer and will never forgive him. He is evil, pure evil, and he must be punished. Now, I completely understand what that man was saying. I don't want to know what it's like to have a child murdered. And I really, you know, you can imagine it. And I understand the feelings that he had. So I don't really blame him in some way, but I want us to think about this. Imagine a similar scenario, but one's a little different. Imagine that a man has murdered another man's child. Now imagine this. The murderer goes into the courtroom and he finds out that the judge is the father of that murdered child. And this judge sees all the evidence. He knows perfectly well that this murderer is guilty. And not just for murder, he's committed many other crimes. He sees all the evidence. There's no doubt this guy is guilty. And the judge, who's the father, says to the murderer of his own child, "If you would only turn from your ways, I'll forgive you and I'll set you free." You might imagine that murderer would be puzzled. "I didn't expect this." And the father says to him, "I want to bless you, even though you've done a wicked thing." Now the murderer's attorney, the defense attorney, speaks up and he says, "So he's innocent?" And the judge says, "No, we know he's guilty." So the prosecutor then stands up and says, "How is that possible? You're willing to let this guy go free even though you just said he's guilty?" And the father, the judge, he says, "Because someone else paid for his crimes." And so now the defense attorney and the prosecutor say, Who paid for this guy's crimes? How can you let him go free?" And the judge, the father, says, "My child paid for his crimes. I will credit this man's crimes to my own child, who already died for them. He can go free if only he asks for forgiveness." That is more or less what God has done for us in Jesus. All humanity responsible for the death of his son, and yet he blesses wicked people. I want to end with just some thoughts about what this says, this whole passage says about proclaiming the gospel. One thing that's just interesting is first notice that Peter performs a good work, this miracle, this healing. And the people are amazed. That's an amazing thing. But they didn't understand the meaning of it, so Peter had to speak. He had to explain. He had to open up his mouth and tell them about Jesus. What does that mean for us? It's not enough to just do good works and be nice to people. We need to use words to tell them about Jesus. Otherwise, if we're just good to people and we're loving and gracious, we may end up proclaiming ourselves. People may think, "Wow, he did that or she did that because they're so great. They're such a good person." And so we need to say, "No, actually, I'm not a good person, but I know a great Savior. And I've been saved this way by grace. I want to be gracious because God has been gracious with me." You know, Francis of Assisi is supposed to have said, "Preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words." That's really bad theology. Words are necessary. The gospel is a message that needs to be proclaimed. It's not self-evident. It's kind of not even intuitive. You know, so we need to tell people about Jesus, who he is, what he's done. Explain in illustrations like the one I used, however we can, to say, "I don't have God's favor. I'm not a child of God because I'm a good person and I've done this, this, and this. It's not by power or piety. It's because God is great. He is loving. He has blessed a wicked person. That's me." And if you say that, actually, you disarm people. If you say, "I'm a bad person," people kind of, "What?" If they know you, say, "You're not a bad person." "No, I am. Trust me." You don't know what's in here and what's in here. So that's one thing. Words are necessary. And second, here's something that we need to do. We need to be bold in love and bold in truth. Peter and John took notice of a broken man, and they wanted to help. We may not be able to do a miracle, but we can help, and we can tell people about Jesus. We ought to love and be gracious and tell people God wants to bless you. But we have to be bold with the truth. Peter gives them truth first. "You are guilty." And then he gives them grace. "But God wants to bless you. If only you would turn to him." We need to be like that too. Holding both at the same time. Truth and grace. You can't have Christianity with both. You can't have a gospel without both. We need to be a church that has both. We need to tell people where they can find times of refreshing and where they can find the restoration of all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending your son into a world that is harsh and is difficult, in a world where he experienced pain and rejection and even death, to save people like us. There's no way we could thank you enough for what we want to be like that man who was healed and get up and praise you. And we thank you for your word that you've explained these things to us. You've revealed these things that we could not otherwise know. I pray that you would bless us, bless this church, help us to be a place where people find healing, where people can experience love and grace, and where people hear truth and grow in the knowledge of that truth. Help us to be those people. Help us to be like Peter, even. We can't do that on our own. We need your power to do that. Holy Spirit, do that work in us. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.